As Chris mentioned, and as you can tell by our hymns, this is Trinity Sunday on the liturgical calendar. And we hear the word Trinity often, but do you know that the word Trinity, you won't find it in the Bible? That surprises some people, but you can look from Genesis through Revelation and you will not find the word Trinity. So why is the word Trinity such a central doctrine for the Christian church? And while the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the teaching of the Trinity and the actions of God as the Trinity, the triune God, one God in three persons, is throughout the Scriptures. For example, in Matthew chapter 28, we read from Jesus saying, "There, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit," a clear representation of the Trinity. Jesus speaking in John chapter 14 as he's having that last meal with his disciples before he goes to the cross. "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," there you have the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Father in my name, "will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." Then in a well-known benediction that is used at the end of many worship services in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." There are many other examples of the Trinity, the triune God, one God in three persons, represented in the actions of God in the world and in his church and in our lives. So you look at those, you hear those passages I just read, and you go, it's Trinity Sunday, and I look at the bulletin, and none of those passages are listed as the text for this morning. Well, but that's because there is another Trinity text, and we're drawing on the lectionary, which makes suggestions for scriptures for each Sunday. And one of those texts for today is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And this is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It is the sixth book in the New Testament and is the longest of the 13 letters attributed to the Apostle Paul. This book has been called the magnum opus of Paul's writings, of his thinking. It's a profound, thoughtful, theological proclamation of who God is, our relationship with God, the salvation that God brings to us, what it means to live out our salvation, and so much more. It's an amazing work that Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. As we look at this one small section of Paul's writings in the book of Romans, may we ask God to open our hearts and be attentive to the reading of his word. "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." Thanks be to God for his word. Please pray with me. Oh dear Lord, you know the joys and the burdens, the hopes and the challenges that we bring into this house of prayer. Meet each of us where we are at our point of need. Open us up to your love. May we be strengthened for being here this day and be prepared to live out the good news of the gospel in this upcoming week. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is greatly concerned about a person's relationship with God. He understands at his heart the Christian faith is about God's relationship with us, our relationship with God, and our relationship with one another. Paul is not writing as a privileged, detached, academic elite offering abstract theories to real-world problems. Paul, as we read through the book of Acts, he is involved in on the ground, getting down and dirty, sharing the gospel with people amidst all the needs and the challenges that they face. So Paul is not interested in abstract theories. He's interested in writing about our relationship with God, what God has done for us, and concerned about the suffering and brokenness in the world, in our lives, in our communities. So out of his great love for God and his great love for people, he speaks the truth about what God has made clear. And that is, our relationship with God is fractured on our end, as well as with our relationship with one another. Paul understands from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, that God is holy and human beings are not. God is righteous and human beings are not. Now, at this point, some people get bored or irritated or offended or angry. Hopefully nobody will throw a hymnal, acknowledging that sin is negative, talking about sin is judgmental, thinking about sin makes people feel bad and undermines their self-esteem, talking about sin is just a bummer. Jesus certainly got pushback from confronting people with their sin. What I introduced the prayer of confession with this morning, and in our 11 o'clock service every Sunday, we always, as a community of faith, read the confession of sin, acknowledging that we are imperfect people in need of God's grace on a daily basis. And in that passage that I lifted up, which sums up the matter very plainly from a biblical perspective, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And as Paul presents the gospel, as Jesus also goes around proclaiming the good news, he starts off by saying, repent. Turn around, you're going the wrong direction, which is what sin does. It causes us to miss the mark. And one of the examples that has always brought that home to me in terms of how we try to understand sin in light of the good news of the gospel is that if you go to a very nice jewelry store and the jeweler brings out a very nice gold, beautiful necklace, how does that jeweler display that necklace? He doesn't just drop it on the counter. He doesn't pull out a paper towel and lay it on top of that. That gold necklace is laid upon a black velvet backdrop. And we understand why. The black velvet highlights the gold that is on top of it. And in like manner, for us to fully appreciate the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and what God has done for us, and that sacrificial love that has won for us our salvation, we have to understand that sin is that velvet black backdrop, and in a sense, that gold necklace is the gospel. And so in this reality of human sinfulness and brokenness, there appears to be an unresolvable quandary, and there seems to be built an insurmountable barrier to people having a loving, joyful, meaningful relationship with God. After all, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But thankfully, the story doesn't stop there. Thankfully, Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the salvation. In fact, Jesus embodies and is the good news of the salvation. The heart of Christianity is not about being perfect, about being good enough, or doing enough good works or enough good religious activities. The heart of Christianity is what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in this incredible writing, lays out in a direct, heartfelt, and passionate way the redeeming, saving, transforming love of God through Jesus Christ, which is sealed by the work of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, Trinity Sunday. Our text this morning begins with the word therefore. And we understand the word therefore points back to what was written and is going to be connected with what we're going to read going forward. As one person has said, the word therefore, or as one person put it, we need to ask, what is the word therefore, therefore? I wish I could take credit for that. So if we go back and look at verse 18, beginning in verse 18, chapter 1, and we go through chapter 4, Paul has introduced and emphasized the absolutely essential teaching on the doctrine of justification. Now, don't let your eyes glaze over. It's a big theological 25-cent word. It simply means being justified before God. And Paul lays out our need for justification and the benefits and blessings that come to a person who is justified before God. Paul is telling the Christians in Rome, and by extension, the Christian church down through the ages, what our salvation means and how it was accomplished. And now in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul succinctly summarizes the gospel, and then beginning in verse 2, he highlights the benefits and blessings that come from being justified before God and placing our faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross and in his resurrection. So verse 1, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is justification? Justification is that Reformed doctrine that emphasizes that we have nothing to contribute to our own salvation. We have nothing to impress God with, as the prophet Isaiah says, our best works are as filthy rags before a holy God. And on the front end of that, that might sound kind of discouraging or disappointing, that I don't really have anything to bring to the table to impress God, to earn God's favor, to warrant God's love. But actually, as we go forward, as we see, that understanding of justification with grace brings freedom and the ability to receive God's love unconditionally and then to love God unconditionally in return. So God, in the doctrine of justification by faith, God forgives us our sins. God says in Jesus Christ, through faith, you are innocent. And more than that, when I look at you, even though we know that we are sinners, even though we seek to do our very best, we fall short. When God looks at our lives, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So the beauty of Christ's righteousness, we are wrapped in through faith that God sees us with. And it emphasizes our relationship with God, the security of that relationship we have with God. I want to emphasize that idea of security with our relationship with God, because I've talked to enough people know that they feel like, well, I had a good day today, so I think I'm in. Oop, I had a bad day yesterday, I'm on the edge. So we read that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a peace that means we are reconciled with God. And we use the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, time and time again. But how often do you stop and think about what that actually means in your relationship with God? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name, Jesus. The name means Savior. Christ, Christoph, means Messiah, the Anointed One. The Lord declares the deity of Jesus Christ. So when you put together the Lord Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming Jesus as our Savior, as our Messiah, the Anointed One, and declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And when you put it all together, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are making a very powerful statement of faith in who we are trusting our very lives with. And in this part declaring we're justified by faith and we have peace with God, Paul is taking us back to the past where we've fallen short of God's standards, but we are reconciled with God from our past. But now he's going to move us forward But here's an illustration of justification by faith and what it means to have peace with God. And we love our Methodist brothers and sisters, and I've always encouraged by John Wesley's story of his Aldergate Street experience. And from his journal, John Wesley wrote that he had given a very enthusiastic gospel message which had been rejected by his Anglican brothers. Now, as a preacher, that would be very discouraging. Wesley, heavy-hearted, he reluctantly attended a group meeting that evening in a Moravian chapel on Aldersgate Street in London. It was there, while someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, that he felt that his heart was strangely warmed. He describes it as, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That is a very beautiful, real-life expression of justification by faith and having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, we read, "Through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand." We have obtained access into the presence of God. As you look out into creation, as you see these amazing images of the universe from the Hubble telescope, and now this new telescope that is bringing in these amazing images, it's just staggering to see. And the God who made all that, we have access to come into his presence. And through Jesus Christ, we come into his presence not as strangers, not as outsiders, but we come into God's presence as his dearly beloved children. That's mind-boggling. That's good news. And we speak of being saved by grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace means a person receiving God's undeserved, unmerited favor, God's blessings that were not earned. As one person says, you can sort of think of it as he who has everything gives to me who has nothing what I don't deserve. But Paul takes this a step further than just receiving God's grace. He takes it a step further and he says, standing in grace. I haven't really thought about grace in that way, but I find that very compelling. Standing in grace seems like an unusual way to put it. And yet that is how Paul expresses it. Why? He's speaking of grace as a reality in our lives. He is speaking of grace as a state of being where God's grace changes everything for us. I think most of us are familiar with the phrase game changer. Through Jesus Christ, Paul is telling us, God's grace is a game changer in a relationship with God. We take our stand on God's grace. We live our lives and draw near to God in the light of God's grace. So Paul has now moved from the past into the very present in which we live. And Paul then goes on to say, "And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God." And now God has completed from past to present to future. And the Bible talks about Christ, that he is our hope of glory. When Christ returns, when he comes a second time, he will come in power and glory, and all who are in Christ will share in that glory as God's dearly beloved children. And I like the way one person has put it, because some people have claimed that Jesus has already come again. Some people claim to be Jesus coming again. And as one person has put it, if you have to ask someone if they are Jesus, it ain't him. He's coming in power and glory. The first time Jesus came, he came born under the radar as a babe born in Bethlehem, way out out there. No one knew he was there until he made his appearance, and even then people rejected him. So he came subtly the first time in his incarnation. He comes boldly in power and majesty in his second coming. So Jesus changes the way we see the future. No matter how dark and depressing things are playing out in the world, we know there is God's promise of sharing his eternal glory with us in that eternal future. So I think we can get behind the idea of sharing and boasting in God's glory. But this next statement that Paul makes is kind of a mind bender. He writes, and not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings. Boast in our sufferings. When's the last time you did that? It's been quite a while for me. It's like, Paul, have you lost touch with reality? Who in their right minds would boast, exalt in their hardships of this world? We work overtime trying to avoid them. We know in this life we have sickness, we have suffering, we have separation from loved ones, we have heartbreak, we have debt, and yet Paul says Jesus actually changes how we see our present to the point that we can actually boast in our sufferings. Why? Everything hinges on what we looked at in verse 1 of chapter 5, where we are justified by faith and we have peace through Jesus Christ. With that assurance that we belong to God and that God is with us through thick and thin, as God walks alongside us in the good times and the hard times, that changes our perspective about suffering. Jesus said in John 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have what? You will have trouble. Being a Christian doesn't protect you from trouble or the harsh realities of living in a fallen world. In this world you will have trouble, but Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Notice the progression. Going from suffering, and that suffering produces endurance, or it's also translated perseverance. Then moving from perseverance, to which produces character, and character produces hope. So let's quickly take those three as we approach the end of the hour. What would perseverance look like if there was nothing through which to persevere? Paul, again, is a realist. He understands the realities of life, and there will be struggle, and there will be suffering. And we don't want to over-spiritualize the suffering that is out there. We don't want to downplay that. And we have to know, and we have to admit that there are some suffering, some things that happen in life that are just so horrific that it's hard to see how anything redemptive can come out of it. We think of the school shooting at Uvalde, Texas. It just breaks our hearts. And yet, the gospel says that no matter how horrific something might be, that will not have the last word. Way back, decades ago, there was a best-selling book called The Road Less Traveled. And it's written by a psychologist, and he opens that book, and it was a bestseller, runaway bestseller. And he opens the book with this sentence, life is hard, and he then goes from there. Later in Romans, Paul's going to say that as we think about the suffering and which produces endurance, which gives us the strength to persevere, that later Paul's going to say that perseverance, which is again going to produce character, is a demonstration of your faith, that as you persevere through the crucible of crisis, you are giving evidence of the saving faith that God has given to you. And so as you go through the persecution, suffering, and hardship, it highlights what the Greek word means in terms of character. Proof. So endurance is not just producing character, it's bringing about proven character in your life. And so think about what Jesus said about the sower and the seed in that parable. There's four soils that Jesus talks about. The second soil is related to perseverance that we're talking about this morning. Jesus said, some seed fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root. Then as Jesus explained the parable to his disciples regarding that second soil, Jesus says, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And so Paul is saying, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character. And so, as we think about how endurance produces proven character, hardship and suffering don't necessarily and guarantee good character will result. It will depend upon it. Going through the hard times will show your character one way or the other. It depends on what you do with your sufferings and with your hardships during those hard times. And I read this in preparation for this lesson that really made an impression upon me, and I want to leave it with you. The writer says, you can bring your sufferings and your hardships to the Lord and ask God to use them to help you grow to become more like Christ. And I think many of us probably subconsciously do bring our challenges and our struggles before the Lord. We just don't think consciously about what we're doing. But I found that a real encouragement, that in terms of being intentional and being aware of saying, Lord, I'm bringing to you what's really I can barely bear, if I can bear it at all, and I'm giving it to you. I realize that I have a part to play, but I pray that you will take this and work through me to help me become more like Christ. Remember Jesus suffering on the cross, and the religious leaders and the crowd going by and mocking him and saying, save yourselves, or save yourself, come on down. And you remember what Jesus' words were? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I dare say if it was you or me on the cross and people were going by mocking us, we would call down fire from heaven. Those people would be toast. But Jesus reveals his character and how he responds to those who are mocking him, even in the midst of the horrific crucifixion that he's undergoing. Again, perseverance in suffering doesn't mean that we don't cry out to God with hard questions. Jesus did. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist cries out, how long, O Lord, how long? But if you don't bring your hardships to God, if you don't trust God with your honest doubts and pains and fears, guess what hardship does? It produces hardness of heart. It's hard to remain neutral. It produces bitterness and cynicism. There is a good chance that you know people who've lived life and have gone around the block a few times, and they've experienced hardship and disappointment. Some went the direction of being open and growing through those experiences. Others went through those experiences and they shut down and they became angry and bitter and full of blame and just angst. And so as we think about what that means, as Paul then moves them to hope, a hope that does not disappoint. And hope is different from wishful thinking. Hope is the assured confidence in God's word, in God's promises that God will do what God says God will do. It's an affirmation to the character of God. Who are you putting your faith in during hard times? What kind of God have you entrusted your life with? Hope says, I'm entrusting my life to the God who's been revealed in Scripture, to the God who's been revealed in Jesus Christ. And I know that all of God's promises have been answered yes in Christ Jesus. That hope. So we have these links in the chain, suffering to endurance, endurance to proven character, a hope that does not disappoint, And why does that hope not disappoint? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And the Greek word that is used there, you need to know this. It's such an inspiring thought to me, is that the idea of God pouring his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it's not that God is taking this little eyedropper and drip, there's a little bit of love, pause, drip, just a little bit more love, drip, here's just another fraction of God's love. No, the image is of the Holy Spirit pouring God's love into our hearts like a raging torrent river or a waterfall that is just overflowing and pouring down into our hearts. And it's in the present tense, which means that it is ongoing. This is not just a one-time thing where God pours his love into your hearts and he wipes his hands and says, okay, you've got my love, make it count. No, day after day, 24/7, 365, God is pouring his love into our hearts through faith in Christ. And Paul later in Romans 8 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit and thinking about him pouring his love into our hearts. Paul writes, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So if we think about God filling our hearts with love, when we cry out, Abba, Father, that's really a cry of love to God. And Paul then says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. So Paul lifts up not only perseverance and character and hope, but he also lifts up faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love, where have we heard that before? If you've been to more than one wedding, you know you've heard that phrase from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, where Paul writes, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is what? Love. And Paul uses this triad of faith, hope, and love multiple times in his writings. Just one more example, and what I love about this example is when Paul writes this, he is putting faith, hope, and love in action. We remember before our God and Father your works produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, wherever faith is present, there also are hope and love. Why? Because through faith in Jesus Christ, we belong body and soul to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.